Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand your word tonight and to be delighted in it and to delight to apply it to ourselves. Amen. Well, please keep Judges chapter 10 open. There once was a man called Robert who lived next door to a woman called Jane. Both Robert and Jane had recently moved into the area, and they didn't know each other very well, but they both attended the local church. Jane was fairly house proud and liked to keep herself neat and tidy. Robert was more laid back. He liked to call himself Relaxed Robert. He went out to work in the day, but he didn't like to cook in the evening, so he bought himself fast food on the way home, and he ate it as he went. As time went by, Jane started to notice Burger King wrappers in her garden. This irritated her, and every day she would go and pick the wrappers up. She started to notice that they were appearing at around 5:30 in the evening, so one day she stayed outside in the afternoon and waited to see what would happen. It wasn't long before she saw Robert, walking along the road, whistling to himself, eating his burger. And then, to her horror, he tossed the wrapper over the hedge into her garden. Jane was stunned, and she didn't know what to do at first. But then she reminded herself of Matthew 18, which says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you." So off she went, and she confronted Robert. Robert was apologetic. He said he was just thoughtless and didn't mean to cause any offence. And with that, the matter was dropped. They both went back to their homes. The next day, Jane was out in the garden again. She looked up to hear a man whistling and munching on some food. And then suddenly, a familiar Burger King wrapper came over the hedge and landed at her feet. She immediately confronted Robert, who apologised at once. And again, the matter was dropped. Day by day, the same thing kept on happening. Jane was beside herself and became increasingly upset. Eventually, at a wit's end, she decided to phone the pastor. Maybe he could come and talk some sense into Robert. The pastor listened carefully, but he was reluctant to take action until he'd seen both sides of the story. So he agreed one day to wait in Jane's garden in the afternoon and see Robert in action for himself. Sure enough, Robert walked past at tea time, wiped his mouth, finished his burger, and threw the wrapper over the hedge. They jumped out from behind the hedge and both confronted him, Jane leading the attack. "I approached you quietly," she said. "Between the two of us, as Matthew 18 commands. You keep saying sorry, but you keep throwing wrappers over my hedge, you horrible man." The pastor backed her up. "This is a serious matter, Robert. It could be time for church discipline, or maybe even for the police if you keep doing it." But Robert had prepared a remarkable defense. Quoting from the Bible himself, he dug out Luke 17. This is the part where Jesus says to his disciples, "If your brother sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times says, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And with a smile on his face, Robert said, "I only sinned against you once per day, and every time I was careful to say sorry, so you must forgive me." And grinning like a Cheshire cat, he looked at them both, turned around, and went back inside his house and shut the door. Well, how do you think Jane and the pastor should treat Robert? We may not come up with a definitive answer to that tonight, but we will get part way. Now, to Judges, please have your Bibles open. You'll be pleased to know that after the mighty 57 verses of the last chapter, this one is less than one third as long. And not only that, but our passage tonight is missing a lot of the trademark gory details, which we've become accustomed to. In fact, this chapter appears to be so short and so uneventful that it's often skipped over completely, which is a shame, because it contains one of the few conversations between man and God in the book, which we can learn a lot from. Now, the story is told in a very laconic way, but then it slows right down when we get to the unusually long interaction between the Lord and the Israelites. Now, if I can get this open, by now you'll be used to this circle, which appears regularly in Judges. Israel sins, God judges them, Israel groans, God sends a judge in due course. There's a period of peace and prosperity while the judge is alive. Then when the judge dies, Israel sins again, and round we go. Well, tonight, we're just dealing with the bit in red. It's not a complete circle, we're just dealing with a small portion of the cycle. And that's where most of the action takes place tonight. Anyway, let's look at our story. You'll remember last week that the evil Abimelech caused a great deal of trouble in the country by slaughtering many people. But God restored justice somewhat with that four-part act that we saw last week as Jotham's curse came true. And this week we begin with a brief description of two judges who reigned over Israel, Tola in verses 1 and 2, and after him Jair in verses 3 to 5. Anyway, immediately after they died, the people did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, typically. And then God sent a couple of enemies to oppress them. After a while, they cry out to the Lord. There's a discussion about whether he'll save them or not. And that's pretty much where our passage ends. As you can see, it's easy to think that chapter 10 is fairly boring compared with what we've had before. But let's zoom in and look at the details a bit more carefully. One of the unusual features in the story is the rather surprising numbers which keep getting dropped in. It's so easy to miss these because we're constantly on the lookout for somebody to get killed in an unusual way, you know, by a tent peg or something, as seems to come up quite regularly. But the numbers are the things which surprise us in this week's passage. And the first surprising number comes in verses 2 and 3. Tola led Israel for 23 years. He died. Verse 3, he was followed by Jair of Gilead, who led Israel for 22 years. Now, if you add those numbers up, you get 55 years of peace, which, given what we've been used to, is a long period of time. It's a decent length of peace and prosperity. And it shows how kind God was after the Abimelech fiasco. Almost one generation would have been allowed to live without war. Jair, the second judge, he's a strange one. He's got 30 sons who ride on 30 donkeys with 30 cities. Again, very impressive numbers. They sound as though they paraded themselves around a little bit, but as soon as they die, everything they did counts for nothing and the Israelites do evil again. The next surprising number comes in verse 6. It's the number of foreign gods the Israelites bowed down to worship instead of the one true God. In fact, verse 6 is shocking. Let's just look at it. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Whew, what a list. Does anyone here watch The Apprentice when it's on over the summer months? Yeah, a few people nodding their head. For those of you who don't, rich businessman Lord Alan Sugar divides candidates who are on the show into two teams. And each week the teams are set a task. And each week there is a winning team and a losing team. Well, anyway, one week the task was to design and brand a totally new type of dog food. And the losing team lost because they pitched their dog food at the very cheap end of the market. Nothing wrong in that. But then they called it Every Dog. In other words, the slogan that they were trying to show was this dog food was suitable for every single dog out there. And the judges assessing the teams said that they might as well have called it Any Old Dog, since it seemed to be implying that pets weren't very special, and you could feed them any old type of dog food. Well, in verse 6, instead of any old dog, we get any old god. Any old god will do, rather than worship the real one. It doesn't matter whether it's the god of Moab or Syria or the Philistines or anywhere else, just as long as it's not Yahweh. And this is the reason, of course, why there are so many religions around the world. We love to create false idols and we need no help to do so. Well, at least that's part of the reason. Well, this rebellion against the Lord in verse 6 is one of the strongest yet in Judges in terms of Israel's involvement with other gods. Nowhere else in the book so far have we had such a clear statement of their tendency to abandon Yahweh and to go after literally anything else. And so the reaction is somewhat stronger than usual. First of all, the Lord didn't simply hand the people over to an enemy, as he normally does. Verse 7 clearly says that he was angry with them. Incidentally, this is another contentious issue these days. Many people don't like the idea of an angry God, but it's there in black and white in verse 7. Blatant sin provokes God's anger. And he displays this by handing the people over, not to one enemy, but to two, the Philistines and the Ammonites. The Philistines in particular would be a bone in Israel's throat for a long time to come. And again, the numbers surprise us, tucked away in verse 8. Just take a look at verse 8, part B. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. 18 years. So it took the people 18 years to cry to the Lord for rescue. I mean, talk about second-class post. That's an incredibly slow response. But eventually, verse 9, the suffering was so great that they can stand it no more, and they call out to the Lord, who shocks everybody with his response. It can be summed up in a single word. No. No. And so we have this conversation, direct with the Lord in verses 10 to 16, which seems to be where the author is focusing most of his attention and where we'll focus ours tonight. There's no angel or priest to act as a middleman this time. It's a direct and painful conversation between the Lord of the universe and his people. It seems that God wanted to say this to them personally. And the thing he had to say, which is our main point tonight, is this. The Lord desires faithfulness and neither tolerates nor is fooled by false repentance. And that's from verses 10 to 16. As always, when the suffering becomes more than the people can bear, they cry out to the Lord in verse 10. But this time they must have been really oppressed because they add this comment as well at the end of the verse. They say, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." They seem to recognize that Yahweh is their God. They even claim him as such. And they confess that they have forsaken him. It sounds rather like the Sunday confession, which we say each week in a certain amount. And because it sounds a little bit like it, we need to pay extra attention, because their doctrinally correct statement gets a bomb dropped on it in verses 11 downwards. Let's just take a look. The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Moabites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you." It seems as though God has heard their song and dance before. He's already saved them in the past from the people who are now oppressing them. They've been rescued from these people before, and the way in which they repay God's kindness is to bow down and worship the gods of the very people he has saved them from. The perversity of this is extraordinary, and God's patience has run out. because of their lack of consistency. One day they cry for rescue, the next they bow down to the gods from the countries that they have been rescued from. So God pushes them to see the absurdity of their position. In verse 14 he says, "Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you." And he says this because the Israelites have behaved treacherously, true, but deep down they know that these foreign gods cannot save them. And so what choice do they have? In verse 15, they repeat their confession, pleading for rescue. Now, before we move on working out how this applies to us, we need to establish that the Israelite plea is not entirely genuine. At first sight, the statements in verse 10 and verse 15 look like genuine requests for forgiveness, and they seem to be taking appropriate repentance. And verse 16 does seem to follow on from what's gone on before, so it seems to suggest that God did accept their plea. However, there are serious problems here. First of all, there is no mention anywhere in the passage about forgiveness. Not once do the Israelites ask to be forgiven. Secondly, their request for rescue seems to be prompted more by panic and pain rather than a desire to be right with God. The telltale sign comes in verse 15, where they effectively say, "Look, we don't care what happened to us, just get us out of this mess today, right now." And that sort of short-term thinking is very contrary to a relationship with the eternal God. And thirdly, verse 16, unfortunately, is unclear in the original language. More and more scholars are arguing that the correct way to translate verse 16 is that God was frustrated with Israel. And that certainly would seem to fit with what has gone before, and the rather sort of hands-off approach with the way that Jephthah is introduced next. Nowhere does it say that God raised him up or God caused him to save them, as it usually does in that rather formulaic way that you saw on the screen. So in conclusion to all of this then, it seems to be that after the repeated sin and repeated cries for help, God has seen through their empty cry, and he realizes that all they care about is relief from their oppressions. Because their confession lacks sincerity, the Lord withdraws. God desires faithfulness and neither tolerates nor is fooled by false repentance. Israel had forsaken their God. The trouble is, it's so easy to read Judges and say, "Tut, tut, bad Israelites." But of course, as Paul says in the New Testament, these things were written for us, so we must learn from their mistakes. And as we've already said, the heart of the issue is that they forsook the Lord, and their confession of sin was motivated by panic, and their phony repentance was not acceptable to God. And in matters like this, we can easily draw a line to ourselves and make the same mistake. Now, needless to say, neither the Israelites nor ourselves are made right with God by the way that we act. The continual raising up of judges in the book shows that the Israelites didn't get what they deserved at all, but instead were shown kindness right from beginning to end. Nevertheless, phony repentance puts a barrier between us and God, and if it's pursued long enough, we too may hear those terrible words in verse 13. "You have forsaken me." So based on what we've looked at in Judges 10, here are some things to think about. In the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 7, it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." From an outward point of view, worldly grief and godly grief look similar. I reckon if I'd heard the cries of the Israelites in our passage, I would have been fooled. Maybe you would also, I don't know. Their response seems to involve real grief and real pain. And it did, to a certain extent. But there's an old saying which goes, repentance often starts with tears, but it should never end there. Or thinking back to the introduction, the story at the beginning, repentance often starts by saying sorry, but it should never end there. A shallow, short-term vision of repentance is doomed to failure when we are dealing with an eternal God who is looking for deep change. To repent means to hate what you previously loved and to love what you previously hated. It is a total U-turn. It goes way deeper than, oh Lord, I'm in trouble, please get me out of here right now, please do, please, type of statement after we've been wallowing in sin. One of the most crucial aspects of real repentance in the Bible, by the way, is a consciousness that we have offended God himself and that all sin is directed against him and a wish to do so no longer. One of the chief aspects of worldly grief, which according to 2 Corinthians leads to death, is that sort of feeling of self-pity. Oh dear, how did I ever get into this mess? Woe is me. Or to cry, I've cheated on my wife, and I can't believe that I've been caught. That's worldly grief. Lots of self-centered tears. I've cheated on my wife, and I've offended the Lord. Well, that's closer to David's cry when he went off to Bathsheba. Worldly grief looks like genuine repentance from the outside, but they are poles apart, and the Lord can distinguish between the two. So we must be on our guard against all that is opposed to true repentance. I'm too old to change. It's just the way I am. It's the way I was made. These are popular phrases which undermine the Spirit's work. For those in house groups, you'll know that when Jesus burst on the scene in Mark chapter 1, he didn't say, believe and repent at leisure. No, he said, repent and believe. The order is important. And the good news is, although any repentance that we do will be flawed and woefully lacking, it nevertheless is different to worldly grief. And God understands that and treats the two differently. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that your entire gospel is grounded in grace, and it's only by grace that we can be right with you. But even so, you ask us to repent and to live in a way which honours you. Please help us to work out in our lives those areas which we do you no more than lip service and nothing more than a shallow attempt at changing. And instead, Lord, give us hearts that really require and really demand a deep and personal response to your word that changes right to the very core of our being and sets us on the right road in a way in which you would be pleased to have us live. For your glory, amen.